We are continuing our study in the third chapter of John. This is part three of our series on the new birth or regeneration. There are two words that describe our current culture: independence and autonomy. Our culture prides itself with self-determination or even personal fulfillment. And people believe they are free to go wherever they want, in theory. People believe they can do whatever they want. And people believe they could be whoever they want to be and make their own decisions. Yet the Bible tells us that apart from Christ, man really is enslaved to his own sin and really under the direction of the puppet master, Satan. When you put that spirit of today, the one of independence, the one of autonomy, with what Jesus says in John chapter 3, it comes like a shock. It should hit like a ton of bricks. Because what Jesus tells Nicodemus is exactly that he can't do anything to go to heaven. Steve Lawson, one of the men who I've really gleaned a lot from my study, says this: one of the most striking features of the imagery of the new birth is the utter helplessness of the person being born. By describing the event of coming to faith as new birth, Jesus makes it clear that the initiative comes entirely from God and that fallen human beings are unable to gain spiritual life on their own. And so we have been going through this for some time. This is exactly what Jesus has been talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. This is not me getting up here telling you my theology. I am here getting up here telling you Jesus' theology. And so we have the opportunity to see what he has been saying to Nicodemus. We have said that the new birth is the life of God in the soul of man. It is an entire new life. It is a life that come down from heaven into man. It implants its in the dead soul and gives it new life so that we can respond to the things of God. The new birth is not religion. The new birth is not coming to church. The new birth is not church activity. The new birth is not signing a card, raising a hand, or walking down an aisle. The new birth is a life of God coming into a dead sinner and making him a child of God. And this doctrine is loved by many, sometimes hated by some. But one of the things that it is in both camps, it is greatly misunderstood. Some wrongly believe that you can be born again, that you can make yourself born again. Some others wrongly believe that they can make themselves unborn. That once you were born again, but you know what? I don't want to be born again anymore. I want to be this person over here. Still others believe you can be born again, but yet you can live in habitual sin, unrepentant life, and rebellion against God. And so because of that misunderstanding, we have kind of slowed down this last 3 weeks, and we'll continue next week in our last part of our series on the new birth. And that's why this message is titled, "You Must Be Born Again." I get that from Jesus. He told that to Nicodemus. He says, "You must be born again." And there are five central truths that we are going to be looking at in the new birth. We have already looked at two, and today we will look at another one. We have said so far that the first central truth of the new birth, according to Jesus, is the new birth is necessary. If you read chapter 3, look at verse 3. Jesus answered him, speaking to Nicodemus, who, by the way, never asked a question. But Jesus, according to chapter 2, verse 23 to 25, he knows the hearts of men. He reads behind the flattery. And this is what he says: "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It is necessary for you to be born again. He also says that in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And again, finally in verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you," and here the "you" is not just Nicodemus, it's not just the religious leaders, here is the plural, it's everyone. This applies to everyone. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And so one of the first central truths of the new birth is that the new birth is necessary. It's a necessary birth. Without it, no one goes to heaven. God must make a sinner alive, because a sinner who is dead in his sins will never respond to God. As a matter of fact, Jesus goes on in John chapter 3 in the same passage. Later on, it says that sinners flee from God. They flee from the light. Apart from God's work and the new birth, eternal life is impossible. We also said last week that the new birth, the second central truth, the new birth is an instantaneous birth. Instantaneous birth. It happens but a moment. It's like Lazarus. When Lazarus was laying in the tomb, when Jesus comes, he tells him to roll the stone away. And he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And immediately, he comes out. And just like that, that's how the new birth works in the life of a dead sinner. It is instantaneous. It doesn't happen over time. You're not being born again slowly. No, you're born again immediately. But this morning, we're going to look at probably one of my most favorite parts of this as we look at Jesus' conversation once again and see what he teaches us about the new birth. The third central truth that we will be focusing on this morning is that the new birth is a sovereign work of God. It is a sovereign work of God. So what do I mean by sovereign? By sovereign, I mean that God is the one in charge of the new birth. God is the one who causes dead sinners to come alive. That's what I mean by sovereign. It is God and God alone who grants and gives a new birth to man. To say it in a different way, man does not participate in the new birth because he can't. He is dead in his trespasses and sins. No, God must make him alive. He is the only one who can give the new birth. God initiates the new birth and makes a person be born again. That's what I mean by that the new birth is a sovereign work. And you got to keep in mind the context. Nicodemus was a man who had it all, right? By religious standards, he was a man, in comparison to the Apostle Paul, he was a man who had all the things going for him, who was the greatest candidate for eternal life. But there is a pricking of the conscience. His religion wasn't sufficient, and so he comes, after noticing all the miracles that Jesus was doing, he comes to him, and he has one thing in his mind. What else can I do to make sure I'm going to go to heaven? And do you know what Jesus says to him? Nothing. Nothing. God must do it for you. He is teaching a religious man that he can't do it. God must make him alive. It is God's work and God's work alone who gives the new birth. And this is the conversation that you see all over in John chapter 3 verses 1 to 10. You see, in order for a person to go to heaven, in order for a person to respond in repentance and faith to the offer of salvation in Christ, God first must regenerate, must make that person come alive, or else that person remains dead in their sins. We say, well, how do we know that, Pastor? How do we know that from the text? Can you show us from the text? Absolutely, I would love to. First, We know that by the order of conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Order means everything. There is a purpose behind this. When Jesus talks to Nicodemus, do you know what he talks to him first? He doesn't tell us, "Oh yeah, Nicodemus, I know you want to go to heaven. You know what you need to do? Believe." He doesn't say that. He will talk about belief in the second half. But the first part, you know what he talks to him about? He tells him, you can't do anything yourself. God must make you alive. As a matter of fact, in verses 1 to 10, Jesus speaks to Nicodemus first about the new birth, about being born again. That term occurs 8 times. In verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, here speaking about the necessity of the new birth. And then when you get to verses 11 to 21, Jesus switches the conversation to Nicodemus. Then he talks to him about believe. That word switches and it, from born again to believe, and that occurs in this text over 7 times. Oftentimes what happens is people mistake and believe that faith initiates the new birth. Faith is what makes one born again. But it's contrary to what Jesus said. Even in the order of conversation that he has with Nicodemus, he could have told Nicodemus, "Born, you need to believe. You need to put your faith in me, Messiah. I am your Messiah." But he doesn't. He doesn't. He reverses that. And he says, in order for you to enter into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of heaven, in other words, in order for you to have eternal life and go to heaven, you must be first born again. You must be born by God. It is a work that God does in the life of a sinner. He could have reversed it, but he doesn't. Why? Because Nicodemus was looking for something he can contribute and do. And Jesus wants to make assurance in his mind and in everybody who reads his word that is impossible. That is impossible. It is a sovereign work of God. You see, Jesus tells Nicodemus, God must make you alive. God must give you a spiritual rebirth before you can believe. The new birth does, at the second part, initiate and grant repentance and faith. But the new birth is the cause, the effect, and the result of that is faith and repentance. And they both happen immediately. But the order first is a new birth. R.C. Sproul said this. He says, spiritually dead people do not suddenly develop faith, causing God to regenerate them. Rather, faith is the fruit of the regeneration God performs in our hearts. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. Ephesians 2, 4. We are born again, Sproul says, regenerated. Then we come to faith. Then we are justified. And then we begin to undergo the lifelong process of sanctification, of growing in holiness and love for God. You see, this shows us that the new birth is a sovereign work of God. Jesus says that a person must be born from above before they can have faith here on earth. Not only do you see it by the order of conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus, but you also see this in the term of born again. You say, wait a minute, we've had this conversation before. I've told you a lot of stuff about that term. And we're coming back to it. There's more to learn from it? Yeah. Absolutely. You see, the term means to be born from above. Some translations have that in there. It is a spiritual birth. It is a birth that God causes in man. I want you to look at verse 8. He says here's a great picture of the new birth and God's work through the Holy Spirit in the life of a sinner. Notice what it says, the wind blows where it wishes, and we will actually come back to this and explain that here in the end. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. See, in this passage, we're not even part of this. It is the Spirit of God. You don't participate in the new birth, just as, when we're speaking about being born again, just as you did not participate in your physical birth. That's why Jesus chose that term. He's chose it deliberately. One, he chose it because the term is the Old Testament talks about the new birth. And this is highlights God's sovereign work in man. Jesus chose this term deliberately because the Old Testament talks about it. It serves to highlight that God is the one who initiates the new birth in a dead sinner. So you didn't participate in your physical birth. You didn't tell your parents, "Hey, Mom, Dad, I want to be a boy. I want to be a girl. I want to be tall. You better make sure I have blue eyes." No. No, you just came out the way you are. So too, the new birth. You have absolutely nothing in contributing to your physical birth, so too you have nothing to contribute to your spiritual birth. But the term born again, not only means it's coming from God from above into a life of a dead sinner who can't respond, he's the one that makes him alive, but the term also in this passage is what we refer to as a divine passive. Let me give some grammar here. That is, when it is written here, God is the one is doing it to man. Man is passive, God is active. You say, what do you mean by that? I don't like grammar. I don't know grammar. What are you talking about? Let me give you a real quick understanding of this. If I was active in this, or if I was active in something, you could have a sentence like this. I hit the ball, right? I'm actively the one doing the work. Passive would be this way. I have been hit by the ball. That means the ball hit me. I didn't do anything to the ball. It hit me. It is doing the work on me. Now, some of you are really good at grammar, way better than what I am, and so you can probably come up with better examples than that. But do you understand, even just initially in saying that? Man, according to this term, being born again, man is passive. God is the one doing the work in man. He is the one who makes, through the Holy Spirit, people alive. And this is what's going on in this passage. What happens is that you hear the gospel message. The Holy Spirit uses his word to convict you of sin. He makes you alive. And you respond in repentance and faith in Christ. It all happens instantly and immediately, but there is a logical order to this. This makes all the difference in how we do evangelism. This makes all the difference in how you present the gospel to those who are around you. This makes all the difference that though you labor and you pour your heart out, people reject, you know that God is still going to make people born again, that He's in charge. See, you know that by the term born again. But so how do you know though? How do we still know even just from that passage? Those are some things maybe we've already covered in a little bit last time. How do you know the new birth is a sovereign work of God? You know that by the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. Cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. Notice what Jesus says in verse 5. Jesus answered and he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, I already answered the question, what does it mean to be born of water and Spirit? The clue to that lies in verse 10. In verse 10, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? This was something that Nicodemus would have known as the preeminent teacher in Israel. This is what he would have taught those who were under his teaching. They would have known that. That means Nicodemus would have known what the Old Testament says about the water and the Spirit. Nicodemus should, according to Jesus, understood what he was talking about, the new birth. He, being a studious Jew, was familiar with the Old Testament. And he knew that the Old Testament often used water as a symbol for purification from the defilement of sin. If you were to go to Leviticus chapter 14, in the context in which God is pronouncing a leper clean, one of the things that he was supposed to do is to be washed with water, and therefore, because of that, pronounced pure, or now he can enter into the society. In Psalm chapter 51, David talks up to God about his sin, and he says, "Wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me from my iniquities." Speaking water here of purifying him from his sin. It is a figurative word used to refer to the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. When you put water and Spirit together, it is talking about the Spirit of God who comes in the life of people, makes them clean in the sight of God, and implants God's seed in him. When Jesus referred to water and Spirit, he was referring to a passage that Nicodemus would have been familiar with. And that is Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 27. So I want to take your Bibles and go there. Ezekiel 36. In this passage, God, through the prophet Ezekiel, is pronouncing the fact that he, even though judgment is coming upon his people, will one day renew his people. He will give them their land physically, but that promise also comes with spiritual cleansing. It is describing God's restoration of Israel to their land. This was referred to as the new covenant. The new covenant. And I want us to read beginning in verse 22, and we'll go all the way down to 27. And I want you to listen to what Ezekiel says. And we'll come back and point out some things from this passage. "Therefore, says say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God," verse 22, "it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I will vindicate my holiness before their eyes." So he says, you know what? There is going to be judgment because you have profaned my name. But there's also a promise of hope. And here he goes in verse 24. "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water." There's a water. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your heart, from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." So here, just in this part, and this promise that he's making, he is talking here about the new birth that's going to happen in the life of his people that will one day happen, and they will be worship him as he deserves. In verse 25, he speaks of cleansing from sin. That is the forgiveness that comes and that cleansing that comes that God gives to his people. And in verse 26, he talks about the new heart. This is the idea of what we've talked about when the new birth. It is a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone, an obstinate heart. And then in verse 27, it talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit who will indwell His people and empower God's people to live a life of obedience to His Word. This is what is part of the new birth. And notice what is repeated in this passage, and we've pointed this out last time, but notice that Israel here is passive. They are not doing anything to make themselves this. As a matter of fact, God says over and over 7 times, it says, I will. I will. I will. In verses 24 to 27, to show that this is God's work, God's doing. He's the one who is actively making this possible in the life of His people. And why does He do it? Verse 24 says, for my name's sake. That is, for His glory. Why do it this way? Because the giver gets all the glory. God is glorified. He is lifted up on high when He takes a rebellious people, dead sinners, and makes them alive and makes them one of His children. This is the sovereign work of God. God is the one who does this. Go back to chapter 11, the same book, Ezekiel chapter 11. Same context in discussing not only judgment, but also the promise of the new covenant. In Ezekiel 11, verse 18, and I want you again to listen God's work in the life of the people. He says, and when they come there, they will remove from it all the detestable things and all its abominations, and I will give them one heart and a new spirit, and I will put within them, remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Why? That they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I shall be their God. You see, He makes it clear even here that it is God. God is going to judge the people because of the wickedness in the context, the wickedness of the leaders who were teaching false stuff to the people of Israel. And in the midst of this judgment, God promises not only to restore the land to Israel, but also to bring the new covenant with His blessings. That was forgiveness, complete forgiveness that would come through Messiah. Notice again several times, I will, I will. He speaks there of a new heart. You see, the new birth is a sovereign work of God. Even the prophet Jeremiah speaks of this sovereign work of God. Go to Jeremiah, go back to the left, Jeremiah chapter 31. Same context of speaking of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 33 says this. He says this, for this is the covenant that I will make with my house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is what Jesus expected Nicodemus to know and to understand. The new birth is a sovereign work of God. And you see that by the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who comes upon a sinner and makes him alive. Now, there are some terms in the Christian language that sometimes lose its meaning or people kind of shun. But I want to teach you a term this morning, a theological term. It's not in the text, but it helps us understand the term. It helps us understand what Jesus is talking about here. The new birth is a monergistic birth. Is a monergistic birth. I'll spell it for you, so you, those of you who are writing and taking notes. M-O-N-E-R-G-I-S-T-I-C. The new birth is a monergistic birth. R.C. Sproul said, "This one truth is what separates clear understanding of the sovereign grace of God in salvation." You understand this. You understand this even from the conversation that Jesus has been having with Nicodemus. You understand this as we've been going through this series. You are well taught by the Scriptures and well taught by the Holy Spirit of God. Now let me explain what this word means. There's two parts to it. Mono meaning one. This little word that is in the middle between all the stuff that's in there. Means a unit of work. When we put those together, a monergistic work, a monergistic regeneration, we're saying that there is one agent who is actively doing the work. This one agent, my friends, is the Holy Spirit of God. It is solely the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a dead sinner. It is God coming to man and making them alive. This is not a partnership. The new birth is not a partnership between man and God. God is not cooperating with man, and man is not cooperating with God. It is solely the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of man. And we've already laid the groundwork for that. When we talked about the necessity of the new birth, we said that the reason why that's so is because apart from that, apart from the work of the Spirit, men remain dead and cannot respond unless God does a work in their lives. The flip side of monergistic birth is, or I should say the flip side of the same coin of the monergistic birth is what is referred to as conversion. Is that the other side of the same coin is conversion. That is, this is man's part. Man responds in faith. Man has repents and believes upon Jesus Christ. He forsakes sin. He forsakes the very things that he was hoping will gain him eternal life. And he trusts that God has satisfied everything on the person and work of Jesus Christ. You turn from the things that you're relying upon and completely put your faith upon Christ. But in order for this to happen, one must be regenerated by the Holy Spirit first. This is how Jesus taught it to Nicodemus. Regeneration is God's part. It occurs first. Conversion, a response to that, is man's part, and that is repentance and faith in Christ. Now, the opposite of monergistic work, a monergistic birth or regeneration is what is referred to as synergistic regeneration. Sin, S-Y-N, referring to that things that come together. It's like a pulling of a synthesis, a bringing something together. It is the work of more than one agent. God therefore cooperates in this case in regeneration. God therefore cooperates with man, and man cooperates or participates with God. Man has the power of veto, and in this case, even more so, man is the one who is in control. Man is active in the new birth. But there is no shred of evidence in the Scriptures of a synergistic regeneration. You look at Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, he could have said that. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He doesn't. Oftentimes what happens is that what is confused, but what you see is this person being convicted. What you see, this person responding in faith, and we say, see, that's what happens first, and then they're reborn. Because we see that. We see the evidence of that. You can't see, and Jesus even makes it clear, you can't see that work of the Holy Spirit in the rebirth. But according to Jesus, the new birth is a solely work of the Holy Spirit, the work of God. Not only was Jesus teaching this to Nicodemus, do you know who was there present in this conversation? His disciples. His disciples were present. They're in the background. They're watching. They're listening. He took his disciples everywhere. And you know what John says? John was there listening. John the apostle who wrote this letter, he was there listening. Do you know what he said? He said the very same thing that Jesus said about this. So where? Go to chapter 1. I told you when we were going through this in chapter 1 that we would be coming back to this passage. Chapter 1 is John's understanding of the new birth. Now, most of the time, people stop at verse 12. Verse 12 reads it this way, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." And we say, woohoo, yeah, amen to that. Absolutely. But you gotta keep reading. Your Bible should have a comma there. That means it's not complete. And most translations do. Because it's connected to the next verse. Verse 13 says this, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." But you might say, wait a minute, if you're paying attention to what I'm telling you, you might bring up the objection. But here you have the order reversed. He talks about believing first and then being born of God. Ha! See, Pastor, I told you. I love that. Context. Context. Context is king. You know why he said that first in verse 12? Because in verse 11, he just said that when Jesus comes into his people, many of his own people will reject him. He is talking about that when Messiah comes, they will reject him. But not everyone, John says, not everyone will reject him. There will be some who will believe. That's why he says that in verse 12. But it's connected to verse 13. In verse 12, you have the human side, receiving and believing. Here you have really the effect. But the cause of that belief is in verse 13, where you have the divine side. Again, reading that passage, it says, "But to all who did receive, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Question. How is it that some believe in his name? Why is it that one receives and believes in Christ and welcomes him into their souls? Answer, verse 13. There's three negatives and one positive. Three negatives and one positive. He says, who were born, that is the same understanding. We're talking about here the new birth, not physical birth, because if it was physical birth, none of the rest of that verse would make sense. He's talking about spiritual regeneration. He says, not of blood. It has nothing to do with one's racial or ethnic heritage. It doesn't have to do anything with human lineage. And especially to a Jewish context, this would make huge impact in their hearts. Because that's what they were hoping in would gain them eternal life. He says, no. You can't be born again because your parents are born again. It has to come from God. He says, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. He is speaking here of personal desire, human decision, moral effort, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. That is, by anything that man, any man-made system, not because man has decided or he has a human choice. But here, the positive. But of God. But of God. It is God who makes a sinner alive. That's why it is a monergistic birth. When this happens, all glory goes to God. If it was a joint effort, If it was a cooperation between man and God, some glory would go to God and some glory would go to man. But Jesus teaches that it is a sovereign work of God, just like, again, going to your physical birth. You had no part in it. So too, in your spiritual birth, you have no part in it. All glory goes to God. All glory goes to God. Steve Lawson says, you know what the right interpretation of Scripture is? What gives most glory to God? What gives most glory to God? Distinguished scholar John Murray writes this. He says, "For entrance into the kingdom of God, we are wholly dependent upon the action of the Holy Spirit, an action of the Holy Spirit which is compared to that on the part of parents by which we were born into the world." Commenting again on John 3. We are as dependent upon the Holy Spirit as we are upon the action of our parents in connection with our natural birth. We were not begotten by our Father because we decided to be. We were not born of our mother because we decided to be. We were simply begotten and we were born. We did not decide to be born. If this privilege is ours, it is because the Holy Spirit willed it, and here all rest upon the Holy Spirit's decision and action. It is a sovereign work of God. And this is what Jesus was teaching Nicodemus in particular back in verse 8. Go back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. In verse 8. Here we come to the passage of the wind and the Spirit. What a great illustration of this sovereign work of God. As a matter of fact, both the terms for wind and spirit are the same. It's pneuma. Jesus used that to parallel, to teach the same thing of what the wind does and how regeneration works in the life of his people. He compares here, there's a parallel between the wind and the Holy Spirit's work in regeneration. Steve Lawson has taught me that one, the wind and the Spirit are independent. He says here, the wind blows where it wishes. Or that is where it wills. It enforces his sovereignty, the Holy Spirit's action. From our perspective, the wind does whatever it pleases. It has its mind of its own. You can't control the wind. You can't command the wind. You can't tell the wind where to blow and where not to blow. The wind does whatever it does. Whatever God has decided for it to do. And so too in the new birth, it excludes any of our effort. For if it is God the Holy Spirit who directs the new birth, He alone gets all glory. That is why when we come back to verse 5, and people have interpreted this before, that to be born of water and spirit means baptism, it can't mean that. Why? Because it would be something I'm doing. Something that I'm doing that initiates that. No, the wind and the Holy Spirit are independent. Those who would be baptized would be having the control. And here, the comparison is the exact opposite. But not only that, the wind and the Spirit are irresistible. It says the wind blows. When the wind blows, it is powerful. You know, and we have seen the power of the wind. I just even remember being reminded over here looking this way at my in-laws. I remember that, you know, Grandpa built this, what we call Fort Stromberger in the backyard. And there was a wind, and this was heavy wood. And the wind just whoop, toppled it over. And we've seen that here last year. We saw, you know, we came out here and you see limbs that were the size of my waist hanging out on the road. That's powerful. It's irresistible. Nothing can stop the effects of the wind. And so too, the new birth, the Holy Spirit overcomes every hardened heart. It overcomes man's sin, man's rebellion, and man does not cooperate. The great Puritan writer John Owen said this. in or towards whosoever the Holy Spirit puts forth his power or acts the grace for their regeneration, he removes all obstacles, he overcomes all oppositions, and infallibly produces the intended effect. Not only is the wind independent, not only is the wind the Holy Spirit irresistible, but the wind is also, and the Spirit are also invisible. You hear its sound, Jesus says, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. This is one of the very things, elements in nature that you can't see. You can't see the wind, but you do see its effects. Their effects are felt, and so too the Holy Spirit. Though you can't see him work in the life of a person, you see his effects. You can see that a person comes under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They recognize their sin. And the gospel transforms their life, they are no longer the same person anymore. The new birth is a monergistic birth. It is the work of God. James Montgomery Boyce said this, "It is obvious, therefore, that when God uses this image, that image of the new birth, he does so to show that he alone is responsible for your salvation, and that you believe only because he first created the life within you to do it. This is the sovereignty of God and the soul of man. He alone causes it. The Holy Spirit makes a dead sinner alive. It will affect faith. It will produce repentance. It will give the gift of faith and repentance. But first, they must be made alive." Friends, therefore, all men are dependent upon the sovereign work of God's grace in our lives. Let me show you just one more so that you can see this. There have been some hacking going on even while I'm preaching, but let me give you some stuff. One more. Let's go to John chapter, 1 John chapter 5. Come with me to John chapter 5. In the context of the whole letter of 1 John, John is talking about the assurance of salvation in believers. Again, this is the apostle who was there listening. He has already referred that. We already referred to the new birth in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. But he also talks about, and we will actually come back next week to the book of John, because one of the points, that one of the central truths about the new birth is that the new birth is fruitful. It's fruitful. It produces fruit in your life. That's how John, that's why John wrote the epistle, because he says, how do you know that you've been born again? He says, that's a great question. Let's look and talk about that in 1 John. And we're going to do a survey next week through this letter. But I want you to see chapter 5. I want you to look at chapter 5, verse 1. John says this, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of God." Do you see this? Okay, you say, well, I'm not sure. I see believe first and then born of God. The belief is the effect. The cause of that belief is that you have been born of God. As a matter of fact, verb tenses mean everything. It reads this way. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has already been born of God. The reason why you believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah, he's your Savior, is because you have been born again. And not only that, because you have been born again, you love those who are born again. That is, you love God's people. One of the evidences of the new birth, one of the fruits of the new birth in the life of a Christian, is that you love to be with God's people. You love to serve them. You love to hang around them. You want to be part of the body. You want to be members of this part of this local assembly. All that happens because you've been born of God first. It is a sovereign work of God. John Owen again says this, to say that we are able by our own efforts to think good thoughts or give God spiritual obedience before we are spiritually regenerated is to overthrow the gospel and the faith of the universal church in all its ages. You know, if people could make themselves alive, they would not seek God. But since God is the one who is the sole agent in the new birth, sinners are completely dependent upon Him. Which is why, therefore, friends, when we understand this and believe this and live by it, we, our natural response would be, the only hope that anybody has is Christ. Is Christ. Knowing this is what fueled our Lord Jesus. Knowing this is what fueled His evangelism. It's what gave fire to the apostles' preaching. When you look at the book of Acts, because He knew, they knew, and they understood this, and they grasped this, that it all depends upon God. And yet our Lord said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Sometimes people hide behind this. I've actually had a conversation with a young man who says, well, God hasn't made me alive, so that's why I don't believe. My friend, you don't believe because your heart is hard. You love your sin. It's not because of God. I mean, Jesus talked about that. You love your sin. You're running away from Him. If God is calling on your heart now, if you have thought for a moment that, man, I thought I was born again, but I didn't understand it this way. God is calling your heart to turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ. That is what you must do. Call upon the Lord. Seek Him while He may be found. Christ did it all on the cross. He sufficiently satisfied the full wrath of God so that all who would call upon His name will be saved. Depend upon Him. He's the only one whom we proclaim. We proclaim Christ before men. He uses His instruments in the lives of those who need to hear the gospel. For us as believers, what a amazing truth to understand. Steve Lawson called this, and I was sharing this with the men. He said, this is big boy football. This is not cream puff football. This is not touch football. This is not flag football. What we're talking about here is big boy football. We're talking about NFL football. This is drinking water from a deep well. You understand the new birth. You see it for how Jesus sees it. And that, my friend, will give you the greatest passion to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel to the lost. But many of you have heard this before. Many of you have sat in this church before. And you listened to me, and even before I ever got here, you've heard the gospel. And you're possibly hoping, you know, I said a prayer sometime down ago. But today, you have no love for Jesus Christ or for who He is. I call you to turn, repent, and put your faith in Christ. For He alone can save you. Let's be faithful to proclaim this gospel message. Let it produce for those of us who have turned because of His work in our lives. Let's be grateful for such a wonderful salvation that God has done for His glory and our good. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to again come back to this chapter and to hear from your Son once again the joy of knowing that all is dependent upon you. Father, what a privilege. What a joy. In doing so, all glory goes to you. And we thank you. We thank you for that work that you have done in our Lord Jesus Christ. Being fully God and fully man, no sin of his own, went to the cross to die as our substitute in our place. You poured your wrath upon him. He died. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he gave up his spirit. Was buried in a borrowed tomb, but then on the third day he rose again, showing that he had satisfied your wrath completely. That the temple, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and now access to God is completely given to all through your Son, Jesus Christ. And you call all men to repent and believe in you alone for salvation. Thank you, Father, for that glorious truth. May you work in the lives of your people to create gratitude and a zeal and a passion to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel, but also to those who are here, who are here Sunday after Sunday, or who come and visit, or who, whatever situation it might be, that they don't know you. That your Spirit will work in their hearts to make them alive, and that they might repent and trust in you. Thank you, Father, for your word. Now, as we prepare our hearts for communion, may we remember the great work that you have done through your Son. It is in his name we pray. Amen.